Father, we thank you for all of your grace to us. On this day, we remember that hundreds of years before it happened, you gave words to the prophet Zechariah to say, "Behold, your king comes unto you, riding upon a donkey, upon a colt of an ass." And we remember that the Lord Jesus did indeed come. The people shouted, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Save us, O Lord. Hosanna." And yet we remember that he came weeping into Jerusalem. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you as a mother hen gathers chicks under her wings. You would come to me, but you would not." And we remember as we think our way through this week leading to the crucifixion of our Savior, of all of the events as evil men conspired to act against our Savior, and yet he went as a lamb to the slaughter. No one took his life from him. He laid it down on his own initiative. We thank you that he also said that if I lay it down, I will take it again. And so we thank you that he rose in victory and in triumph on Easter Sunday morning, that we come to you in the name of our risen Savior, the one who has conquered death, the one who has overpowered the forces of evil and darkness. We come to you this morning grateful for who Jesus is and all that he's done as we have sung in song. We bless you. Help us not to forget all your benefits to us. Also come with our needs and our concerns and our burdens and our fears. They are known to you, our Father. We think especially of some who are walking in dark places, and we ask for your presence with them. We entrust the Dirksen family in a special way to you. Whatever our context this morning, through what we have sung and through hearing your word, may we draw close to you and lay hold of the great truths that this week represents in new and fresh ways. In Christ's name, amen. I don't know who first called economics the dismal science, but it's a term that's been repeated often, probably because economists are so often gloomy in the news that they bring us, and that's certainly true in the kind of time in which we live. And I think that Joel Waldfogel, who is an economist, may be running for poster boy for the dismal science. He's a professor at Wharton Business School, and a couple of years ago, he wrote a book called Scroogenomics: Why You Shouldn't Buy Presents for the Holidays, in a determination to take on our Christmas traditions. He has researched for years the value of exchanging presents, and his point is that, well, 2007, he points out, $67 billion were spent in the United States in the holiday season for gift giving. But he estimates that the value of those gifts were at least 20% less than the amount that was spent on them. Here is the way he figures. If I'm going to buy something for $50, I spend a time thinking about it and acting on it and thinking, well, will I get $50 worth of satisfaction out of this? And I buy it in exchange for $50 worth of satisfaction. But when I buy a gift for you, I may spend $50, but I have no idea whether you're going to get $50 worth of satisfaction out of that. As a matter of fact, we know that in general people don't, that people who say, "Oh, you shouldn't have," sometimes really mean it in terms of the gifts that we give to them. And so his point is that we are losing 20% value. He estimates then that $12 billion of value was lost at Christmas in 2007. Now, it's pretty easy to sympathize with him in some ways. Some of our giving, especially around Christmas season, seems a whole lot like a commercial transaction. Let me see, they gave something to me last year, I better give something back. And we're sometimes giving to cross names off our gift list more than we are to do other things. And yet when all is said and done, we recognize that economic value is not the only story when we're talking about exchanging of gifts. There are things that you can't compute in dollars. There's things that you can't put pen and pencil to and pencil out just what the value of this is. There are gifts that I've received that I treasure that are worth far, far more than what anybody paid for them. As a matter of fact, they may not have cost much, but they are worth an incredible amount. Things I hold on to long after they have outworn their expiry date in terms of value, but they say something and remind me of something. We've all received gifts that we are glad to pass on to somebody else, but there is a whole other dimension when we realize words can't say it. Only attempting to say it by giving a gift. And sometimes the gift doesn't quite calculate in terms of, did I really need that, but I want it, because it says far more than simply the exchange of the gift itself. This morning, we're going to be looking at a gift that is outrageous. It is incredibly extravagant. It is shocking in the way in which it's given. It was outrageous, and it brought about outrage. People watching this gift being given, many of them were angry. They were indignant. It was utterly unconventional. It was utterly inappropriate in their eyes, and it was completely impractical. It made no sense. But the one who received it, who happened to be the Lord Jesus, viewed it entirely differently. He delighted in what happened. And as a matter of fact says, people are never going to forget this particular gift. We've been looking over these weeks at Jesus and his encounters with women in the Gospel of John. They're kind of insights into his heart and into his character, with his mother back in chapter 2. And then with a woman who is the polar opposite of that, a Samaritan woman, that is racially outside Judaistic understanding of value, religiously outside the pale, a woman with whom a man would not talk in ordinary conversation, especially about biblical theological matters, and a deeply questionable woman in terms of moral past and moral practices even at the present. And yet Jesus cuts through all of those things and offers her living water, calls her to be a worshiper who will worship God the Father in spirit and in truth, and turns her life and the life of her whole village in a completely different direction. Last week, we looked at, again, very different setting. Two women caught in grief, overwhelmed with the loss of a brother who is not only precious to them but important to them as the male protector in a male-based society. And we see them falling at the feet of Jesus in grief and in despair, and yet the Lord raising their brother back from the dead. Well, the story we're going to look at in chapter 12 this morning of John's Gospel has those same two women in it, although only one of them is really central to the story. So let's read John chapter 12 and the first 11 verses of this chapter that tell us this story that Jesus wanted us never to forget. 6 days, we read, John chapter 12, verse 1, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him. Martha served. Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound, actually 11 ounces, or 12 ounces, of precious ointment made from pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with their hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, he was about to betray him, said, "Why was this anointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, that she may keep it for the day of my burial. The poor you always have with you, but you don't always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he'd raised from the dead. So the chief priest made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Now, the story's told 3 times in the New Testament, and the writers, because they're viewing it from somewhat different perspective, don't always, they tell exactly the same story, but they don't always dwell on the same details. And in Matthew and Mark, when the story is told, the last thing the Lord Jesus says is, wherever the gospel is preached, what she has done will be told as a memorial to her. Everywhere there are Christians, everywhere the good news goes, everywhere, every time, they're going to talk about what's just happened. Whatever you think about it, this act is never going to be forgotten. Obviously, he said that about no other act. He said that about no other person other than what he himself had done. And so this is an important, precious moment for Jesus. And that means it's a window into his heart and into our lives as well that we need to take time thinking about. Now let's think a little bit about the setting. Verses 1 and 2 give us the setting of the story, but I want you to think with me a little bit about the larger setting. It's 6 days before Passover. But this story is wedged between two before and after kind of events that give an ominous cast to the story. Chapter 11 had the raising of Lazarus from the dead. But at the end of that, because there's so much response, so much curiosity, so much interest in Jesus because Lazarus has come back from the dead and that can't be denied, that the Jewish leadership come together and hold a council. And chapter 11 at the end tells us about that council as they determine, what are we going to do? Because if Jesus gets much more popularity, the Romans are going to step in and they may just clamp down and we'll lose our place and our position. And Caiaphas, the high priest, before whom Jesus will stand before the week that we're entering into as we enter into this story ends, says, man, it's simple. You don't understand anything. We've got a choice here. Either one man dies for the nation or the nation dies. The man dies. That's the way it's got to be. So, notice in chapter 11 and verse 50, from that day on, they made plans to put Jesus to death. And then notice how that chapter 11 ends. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with his disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many of them went up from the country to Jerusalem. It's a pilgrim feast before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think? Will he come to the feast at all? Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. So you've got to hear that side of the story. It's going to take place in the suburbs of Jerusalem, 1.7 miles out of the city, up on the ridge overlooking the city. And the issue at hand is Jesus going to come back? Because he is a target. He is a marked man. And the Jewish leaders are planning to arrest him, and it's only trouble. So this party is held against that thundercloud hanging over Jesus. The story ended, as we read in verses 9 to 11, with another meeting because so many people had apparently gone up to see Jesus. And then the next morning after this party, as we'll look at in just a moment, is the great triumphal entry that they say, we've got to do away with Lazarus as well. So kill Jesus, kill Lazarus. That's either side of the story. This dinner party's wedged in the middle. It's 6 days before Passover. It's Saturday night, Sabbath night. Perhaps Jesus had come on before the Sabbath on the Friday. They would have spent the Sabbath together. But now Sabbath is over. It's Saturday evening. And there is a dinner that is being held, as I've said, in Bethany. By a week from that time, Jesus will be in the tomb, having been crucified. All of these events are rushing forward. But this is a special dinner, a formal dinner, held in that little village of Bethany. It's held, the other gospel writers tell us, in the house of a man called Simon the leper. It's an interesting description, because if he was a leper, he couldn't have anybody over to his house. He couldn't even live in a house. So if it's in the house of Simon the leper, and Simon the leper is the host, as the other passages tell us, that just means that Simon the leper means Simon who used to be a leper. And if you think here's a dinner held in honor of Jesus when people are threatening to kill Jesus, the leadership, by a man who's called Simon the used to be leper, the question's naturally asked, how did he get to be used to be a leper? And although we can't prove it, it's hard for me not to believe he's holding this dinner in honor of Jesus because he was the one who changed my life. And then there's Lazarus, who'd been raised from the dead. The disciples are there. Martha's serving. That's her normal pattern of behavior. Others are present. And wouldn't you like to be a bug on the wall listening to that conversation? Even Peter was probably being quiet for a minute. Lazarus, what was it like? What was it like when you died? What happened? What was it like to come alive? What was it like when the... Simon, tell me about used to be a leper business. But the dinner wasn't about Simon, and it wasn't about Lazarus. It was for Jesus. It was a Thanksgiving meal celebrating the presence of Jesus. The next morning, Jesus is going to walk along the ridge that separates Bethany from the Mount of Olives. He's going to go along with his disciples, and they are going to come down into the city, and the pilgrims are going to gather together, and they're going to celebrate Palm Sunday. So we are the night before Palm Sunday, the night before the triumphal entry, the night before Jesus makes this entry into the city that we're told shakes the entire city. Dinner's under progress. And all of a sudden, as the men are reclining, because they're reclining as at a formal meal, this is not a standard sit up at the table. This is recline, just as they will a Passover night. Formal occasion, a very special occasion, very significant occasion. And all of a sudden, it's interrupted by the intrusion of a woman, Mary, Martha's sister, and Lazarus's sister. Now, it's worth taking just a moment to think about Mary. We were introduced to her in chapter 11. We're told very specifically that Jesus loved Martha and his sister, her sister, and Lazarus, her brother. A family that was special to Jesus, that had a deep connection to him, who could call Jesus, and even though mysteriously he delayed, he would come to be with them. This was the family where he would spend a good deal of that week. Each night he would make his way, apparently, up to Bethany and stay with this particular family. They were significant to Jesus. We don't know where they first met. We don't know much about the story. The first time we meet them in Scripture, we meet Mary and Martha. In Luke chapter 10, verses 38 to 42, there's a dinner party in their home in Bethany. And Martha's busy serving. The disciples are there, and there's a group of others there. And here she is busying herself because there's a lot to do, especially in the kind of conditions they would have to cater for at least 13, 14, who knows how many people. And as Jesus is talking and people are sitting on them, she looks over and she gets angrier and angrier and angrier because her sister's there, sitting right in the middle of them at Jesus' feet while he teaches. And finally she explodes. Master, tell my sister to get out here and help me serve. Many of you can identify with those moments. It usually happens with your teenage daughter, but never the or son or someone. But get her here. Now, you need to understand what Mary was doing was profoundly countercultural. To sit and listen at the feet of someone was to be a disciple. Jewish rabbis didn't have female disciples. Jewish rabbis preferred not to teach Torah or God's work at all to women, because you could never trust what they might do with the Scriptures. Deeply rooted anti-female ideas were present. But here is Jesus with Mary sitting at his feet, drinking in what he's saying. And the Lord turns to Martha. The normal expected thing would be, yeah, Mary, you know, that a woman's place is in the kitchen serving. And Jesus turns to Martha and says, you're distracted and bothered by so many things. Mary has chosen the better part, which will not be taken away from her. And it allows Mary to sit at his feet and welcomes him and affirms her as a disciple, along with the rest of the disciples. Second time we meet is in the story we looked at last week. Lazarus has died. They've sent messages to Jesus. By the time he gets there, Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. And the sisters hear that Jesus has come. Martha, first of all, goes and has a discussion with him about that, pours out her grief. But then Jesus says, go and tell Mary. And Mary is told by Martha, the teacher is waiting, and she rushes to Jesus. And she too comes with her question. If only you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. But Mary, being Mary, then throws herself at the feet of Jesus and then just weeps and wails. And Jesus begins to weep with her and enters into her grief. But then she walked with him back to the tomb as he commanded the stone to be taken away and commanded her brother to come forward. So we meet her, it's intriguing, isn't it, at the feet of Jesus learning, at the feet of Jesus grieving. And now she walks into this party. Now you need to enter again into the culture of this time. These kind of dinners were men-only affairs. Women may be allowed to serve. Women may be allowed to observe by sitting against the wall out there. But not to enter into the party. Not to come into it. This was a male-only kind of affair. That was the ancient Near Eastern way. But Mary intrudes into this male bastion. And if you looked at her closely, you would notice she came carrying something. The gospel writers tell us it was made of alabaster, which immediately would tell you this was pretty special. It was the size of about a soft drink can, held 12 ounces of either ointment or perfume. We don't know the exact nature of it to know that it was somehow liquid in some form. It was, in fact, nard. That's perfume that came from northern India, imported all the way to Israel. It was incredibly expensive in any kind of form that you would think of. As a matter of fact, that amount was almost inexpressibly expensive. Judas, who's got a calculator's mind, looks at what's spilled out and he says, that stuff was worth 300 denarii. That's a working man's wage for a year. That feeds a family, a good-sized family, clothes them, cares for their needs for a whole year. In our terms, I don't know, $25,000, $30,000. That represents a treasure that was probably her dowry, maybe her inheritance. As a single woman, it was her security in a culture that didn't have banks. There was always this treasure. She comes carrying it. This is not a spontaneous act because she's not in her own home. This is not an emotional overflow of a moment. This is a carefully thought through moment. This is a calculated event. In other words, it's an intentional event. And she walks into the dinner, comes up to where Jesus is reclining, breaks it. It wasn't unusual to perhaps dab a little bit of perfume. In a day before baths and showers and deodorants and other things, perfume was a common part of life. It helped people be able to stay close to one another for a period of time. But she breaks it. And Matthew and Mark tell us she poured it on her head, his head. And then because there was such a large amount, John tells us she poured it on his feet. I mean, anointing a head wasn't entirely unknown, although not with this amount. Nobody anointed feet, and it's gone. $25,000 worth of perfume is gone. And then Mary does something more. She falls down at the feet of Jesus as he reclines on this table. If there was a scarf on her head, that there most likely would have been, she took that off, and then she pulled out her hair and let it hang loose. Can't tell you what a kind of act was, except to tell you that for a woman to be seen with her hair hanging down loose was grounds for divorce, according to the rabbis, if it was seen in public. Some rabbis boasted they'd never seen their wives with their hair let down. That was viewed as almost a private part, a very intimate kind of association. She's a single woman. The rules are a tiny bit different, but not enormously so. There she is on her knees, allowing her hair to fall down and then wiping the hair of the feet of Jesus with her hair. Telling my 6-year-old grandson this story yesterday, and he said, "Why would a woman wipe a man's feet with her hair?" I didn't know what to answer. I mean, a woman's hair was her glory. And here she's taking her glory and wiping feet. The disciples didn't even want, in the next chapter, very next chapter, they didn't even want to wash with water one another's feet. Mary's wiping Jesus' feet with her hair in a shocking breach of convention. A single woman is touching a single man's hair in public. And John says, and the fragrance filled the room. Her treasure had been poured out on Jesus. I think John says his fragrance filled the room because he can relive back. That's the recollection of a person who was there. Smelled beautiful. She changed the atmosphere of the room, but not in the way you might think. If this act was outrageous, the disciples were outraged. Judas leads the attack, the verbal assault. In the other Gospels, they say it began with, "Why this waste? Could have been sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor." He's appalled by her emotionalism, her breach of convention, her doing things in a way that's totally despicable, not the way a woman acts. And he's repulsed by her wastefulness, her impulsiveness. You know, contagious. Our critical spirit's contagious. The other Gospels tell us the disciples, not just Judas. Judas spoke at first. They joined in. Text is very strong. It says they were indignant. They snorted with anger. This is wrong. She changed the atmosphere, although the fragrance filled the room. Anger filled the room as well. It's utterly out of place. Now, Judas's words have a certain kind of logic to them. A lot of people could have been helped by this money. A lot of people could have been helped by what this was worth. Could have fed a family for a long time. Could have met a lot of needs of the poor. Giving to the poor is a good thing. Generosity to the poor is what God desired and was practiced at Passover. Matter of fact, when Judas leaves the room that night, Passover night, when they're having the Last Supper, they'll think that he's gone out to give some money to the poor. It's always easy to criticize what other people do with their money. But Judas's heart was very different than his mouth. He didn't care about the poor. As a matter of fact, at the very time he was calculating how much this perfume was worth, he was calculating how much he could get out of the Jewish leaders for betraying Jesus. He was trying to betray him at that time. He had no value on Jesus. And John tells us he had no value on the poor because, well, he'd been appointed the treasurer. He had the money bag, and the money bag was given to support them. They were, after all, poor. And also for them to be able to help the poor, but he was helping himself. I mean, this all sounded good, but the reality was entirely different. And Jesus speaks into not only Judas, but to the disciples. Heap abuse on this woman who's poured her treasure on Jesus' head and poured it on his feet and is wiping his feet with her hair. Leave her alone! I want you to notice how Jesus responds to this. First of all, he defends her actions. You may not notice it in the text, but it's there, obviously. He accepted willingly what she'd done. Somebody comes up behind you and dumps something on your head, then dumps something on your feet. What's your first response? To jump up and stop them. Jesus permits her to do it. He permits her to put the perfume on his head, put the perfume on his feet. He permits her to touch him. He doesn't pull his feet away in disgust. He doesn't stand up in rebuke. He doesn't challenge what she's doing. He could have stopped this at any moment. He accepts it. He actually encourages her to keep doing what she's doing by not resisting, not pulling back. And in fact, he confronts directly and immediately those who are criticizing her. Stop! Leave her alone. You're the ones who are way out of bounds. Secondly, although it's not here, it's in the other Gospels. He not only defends what she's done, he delights in what she's done. Matthew and Mark tell us, he says, she's done a beautiful thing to me. This is beautiful. He treasures it. He delights in it. He accepts it and exalts it in a way that says, you've just witnessed a thing of beauty. Acts of obedience, acts of love to Jesus always have a significance beyond anything that we understand of it. And he not only defends what she's done and delights in what she's done, he deepens what she's done. She's kept this for the day of my burial. She's anointed, the other gospel writers say, my body for its burial. I don't imagine they understood what was going on. He said, the poor you always have with you, but you don't always have me. He's not trivializing generosity to the poor. As a matter of fact, the whole point of that statement is caring for the poor and generosity to the poor is important. And it's an opportunity that is always going to be there and you need to respond to. But there's something special and unique going on at this point related to me. You're not always going to have me with you. And Mary has somehow entered into that. Now, I don't know that Mary understood that Jesus was going to die. I know Jesus had talked about it. Nobody else, none of the other disciples understood that he needed to be crucified. It seems to come as an utter shock, even though he had told them. It seems so distant and so remote to anything that they, maybe Mary of all of them, had penetrated through. And while it's possible to read it that way, I think that Jesus is taking what she's done as an act of love, as an act of gratitude, and he's deepening its significance and saying, this is all directed to the central act of history. When I am going to die, and what Mary has done is a preview that I'm going to be taken down from the cross. And none of you are going to have the opportunity to anoint me, to anoint my body. Oh, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, they'll do some preparation, but the women will come back on Easter Sunday morning. And their goal is, we've got to prepare the body of Jesus. Mary's already done that. Mary's already anointed my body. She's already prepared my body for burial. And Jesus takes this act of love, and he says, everywhere the gospel's preached, people are going to talk about this. To see this not as an act of an emotionally extreme woman who broke down and didn't know how to conduct herself in public, but as an act of outrageous, extravagant love in response to grace and power that she's seen and receive from me. It's really a story of two different responses to Jesus, isn't it? There's Judas, who was selling Jesus. And there's Mary, who was sold out to Jesus. There's Judas, whose words are, what a waste! And Mary, whose response is, what a savior. There's the Judas heart that is concerned to use Jesus, to even sell him to get what he wants. There's the Mary heart that acts out of love and is used by Jesus to teach something of incredible significance. But I guess the question for many of us is, how do we respond to Jesus? Have we grasped who he is, and because of what he's done and who he is, responded in love? What's your alabaster box? What's your treasure? Because there's a real sense, until Jesus has your treasure, he doesn't have you. It may be money, but it may be your plans for the future. It may be your way of wanting your children to behave, or your spouse to behave, or a relationship you value. It may take a multitude of forms, your professional ambitions, your career goals. And the issue is, will we entrust our treasure as a means of exalting Jesus? Or will we seek to use Jesus to exalt ourselves? What a waste. What a savior. Mary was a woman to whom the best she could do, her supreme concern was to publicly help others know how much she honored and valued Jesus. We could spend a long time criticizing, was this the best way to do it? She did it. And the Lord wants us to honor her. But he also wants us to ask, what does it mean to imitate her? To pour out what's precious to us as a love gift to Jesus. What would that look like for you? So, Father, so many times I find myself more like Judas than Mary, more able to criticize the actions of others than to pour out my treasure and love at your feet. Help me to be a what a savior person, not what a waste person. For my good, for the good of those around me, and for the glory of your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray, amen.